Well, open your Bibles with me this morning, please, to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs 23, if you need a copy of the scriptures to follow along this morning, you'll find in the pew in front of you at some point a copy of the scripture, the same translation I'm preaching from this morning. And I'm asking you to turn to Proverbs chapter 23. I got to say, on a personal note, I had a fun night last night. It was great to have my daughter back. I haven't seen her since the winter, since I took her to get ready to go out west. She met a teammate of her ministry team in Ohio, and they went out west, and she's been out west this whole semester, and it's great to have her back. But before we went to the airport to pick her up, I was having fun, too. I got to go to my very first men's Calvary softball battle. And it was a doubleheader last night. We won the first game. I saw that one through. And then the second game, we had to mercifully go to the airport because our guys were not winning. And but it was a lot of fun. It was a lot of fun. And it was great to give the guys a hard time from the stands because I don't have a glove on and I can say anything I want from the stands. But some of the guys were telling me, though, that in the past, there's been an A league, a B league, and a C league, or something like that, right? Three different leagues, or just A and C? We had two teams. We had one in A and one in C. So I guess you could say A is advanced, B is intermediate, and C, they're just having fun. Okay? Basic stuff. But we used to have a team in A and C and had a good time. Now we just have one in the A league, the advanced league. And I encourage you to come out every Saturday and watch these guys just play their hearts out. It's fun just watching them run to first base in the advanced league, right? You know, today's Mother's Day, and I came across some indicators that you, if you're a mother, you might belong in what's called advanced motherhood. Not intermediate, not basic. When you've arrived at advanced, it's because some of this is showing up in your life. For example, some of the symptoms are: you count the sprinkles on each kid's cupcake to make sure they're equal. That's advanced motherhood. Or maybe this is you. You want to take out a contract on the kid who broke your son's favorite toy car and made him cry. That's advanced motherhood. Or how about this one? You know you've reached advanced motherhood if you hide in the bathroom just to have a few alone moments during the day. Or maybe you're advanced because when your child throws up, you catch it. Or you're advanced if someone else's kid throws up at a party and you just keep eating. It doesn't bother you at all. That's advanced motherhood. Maybe you are in this category of advanced motherhood because you read that the average 5-year-old asks 437 questions a day, and you feel proud that your kid is above average. Or maybe you've arrived in advanced motherhood because you say at least once a day, "I'm not cut out for this job," but you know you wouldn't trade it for anything. Advanced motherhood. Moms, if you can't tell today, we're trying to say to you that you are a gift to us. You are a blessing to us kids. And you know, it's possible for children to also be a blessing back to mom. That's why I have your Bibles open to Proverbs 23. Look at verses 24 and 25. "The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you." This word "rejoice" here in verse 25 is really describing, it's painting a picture of spinning around an emotion. There's so much delight. It's possible for us as children to cause great rejoicing in our parents and in our mothers in particular, as we think this morning. And it's not only true in our day, but I would venture to say even in ancient days, children could be a blessing to their mothers. So I'm going to do something a little different as far as a sermon this morning. I want to read some mail with you this morning. Now, these are letters that were never written, but they could have been. They're letters from a child to their mother. Now, granted, I'm going to stay close to the text, but we're going to have to use our imagination a little bit this morning on this Mother's Day. But I want to read three letters that could have been written from a son to a mother. For the first one, I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And as you're turning there, you already are starting to think about what's going to show up in chapter 1. This is the story of, well, Samuel. And this is the beginnings of the greatest judge, the last judge of Israel before the first king. And you know the background here. This is the story. It opens up in chapter 1 with a man named Elkanah. And Elkanah had two wives. One wife's name was Hannah, and the other was Peninnah. And we read in verses 4 and 5 that Hannah was the most loved. Verse 4, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. We also know that during this difficult time in Hannah's life, where she was barren, that wasn't sad enough, Peninnah persecuted her. Look at verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, you know that the Bible's not endorsing having two wives here. The Bible's reporting on something that happened. And it's reporting on this drama. It's reporting on this dark chapter of Hannah's life. But it's against this backdrop that God plants Samuel. Samuel, as I mentioned, is the final Old Testament judge. He is the one who will transition the nation of Israel into her first king. He will anoint that first king, but even beyond that, Samuel will be the one who will anoint Israel's greatest king, and that'll be King David. But it's an interesting relationship between Samuel and Hannah. We know that they were close, obviously, as a mother and a son are, but even after she dedicated him to the service there of the Lord with Eli, we read of many priceless visits that happened. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year, when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Tender visits. I know they both looked forward to them. But here's a question I have this Mother's Day. If Samuel would have written Hannah a thank you note, what would he have said? What could he have said? I think he would have made this statement in his thank you note. He would have said, "Dear Mom, thank you for demonstrating to me a dependence on God. Thank you for demonstrating to me as I grew up a dependence on God." And perhaps the next part of his note would say, "You know, Mom, there are a few little statements that your lips and your life just drilled into me that I now carry with me into life. What are these statements you drilled into me, Mom? Well, first of all, I remember you telling me that pain always calls for prayer. Pain calls for prayer." Go back to chapter 1, and let's pick up our reading in verse 8. "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?' Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord. All the days of his life, a razor shall never come to his head.' Now, it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, but only her lips were moving, and her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." What an example. And Hannah's example prior to Samuel's birth, no doubt, remained her example afterwards. Perhaps Samuel would say to his mom, "I remember you telling me that pain calls for prayer." Over and over in verses 8 through 16, we read of her being severely sorrowful, oppressed, if you will. And what was her recourse? What was her immediate response? It was to pray. It was to pray with the emotion that we even see in Psalm 5. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." You see, when pain entered Hannah's heart, when pain that was so dark entered her heart, her first recourse was to call out to God. Maybe your vehicles are like mine in the last couple of years. I'm thankful for high miles and few problems. But I had problems with my Honda Accord about 2 years ago, and it seemed like the dashboard light was going on all the time. It said, "Check engine." You might as well have a light on my dashboard that says, "Build the space shuttle." I have no mechanical skills. I look at the red light and marvel, it's a pretty color of red. I've thought about fixing it by putting a little piece of electrical tape over it so it won't, I can't see it. That's how mechanical I am. But I've developed a close relationship with his name's Dave at AMCO in Chesapeake, Virginia. And I used to joke with him, "My Dave light has gone on. I need to get my car to Dave at AMCO." I trusted him, and he always did a good job and at a fair price. When you, like Hannah, have pain in your life, pain in your marriage, pain in your ministry, pain in your body, it does us well to follow Hannah's example. Pain always calls for prayer. Or maybe I could word the principle this way. When there is pain in the heart, there should be a pull on the knees. To take our burdens to the Lord, like Paul said in Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So maybe his note would say something like this. "I remember you telling me that pain calls for prayer." That one stayed with me, Mom. But another one that stayed with me is this. "I remember you telling me that prayer leads to answers. You had learned this in your life, Mom, and you passed it to me during those visits. Prayer leads to answers." Look at verse 17. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to the house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived, she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked him of the Lord.'" I mean, even in his name, it's a reminder that God answers prayer in a way that will bring him most glory. Look over at chapter 2, the beginning of what we call Hannah's song of thanksgiving. Verse 1, "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." She not only ran to God with her pain, but she was able, because she cried out with specific requests, she was able to rejoice when the Lord answered them in a way that he thought was the most glorious way. Some of you know the name John Walvoord, great Bible commentator and student of prophecy from another generation. He's been with the Lord now for actually several years, many years. But he once wrote this. I love this statement. Prayer is much like a check to be countersigned by two parties. I sign the check and send it to heaven. And if Jesus also signs it, it does not matter how large it is, it will be honored. Prayer leads to answers, Mom. I learned that from you. But maybe he'd put one more thing in his thank you statement to his mom. Mom, I remember you teaching me this statement. I remember you telling me that promises end with obedience. Promises end with obedience. Yeah, I learned that from you, Mom. When you make a promise to God, you keep it. This one that you cry out to with all of your pain, this one that answers in a way that is best for you every time, and he answers in a way that will glorify him every time. Whenever we make promises to him, we need to follow through by his grace. Remember chapter 1, verse 11. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Remember that promise? Look at verse 21. Chapter 1, then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Wow. Look at verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. Although the child was young. And they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. I remember, Mom, you telling me over and over in those visits that promises end with our obedience. Or look at it this way, promises to give and go are not over until you've given and gone. It's one thing to promise, give lip service to our Lord, the Lord of our life. It's another thing to follow through by his grace. So I don't know. We're using our imagination this morning. But maybe if Samuel, as an adult, would have written a letter to his mom, a thank you letter, it would have sounded like this. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God. I mean, you taught me that pain calls for prayer. Prayer leads to answers and promises end in obedience. Maybe his note would have read that way. By the way, how did Samuel end up? How does the last chapter of his life read? Well, look with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now he has been an adult for decades and a leader, a judge in Israel. Israel's calling for a king. He confirms that king. But then look at one of his final recorded interactions with the entire nation of Israel. Look at verse 20. The little boy's all grown up now. Samuel said to the people, verse 20, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile, talking about idols. For the Lord will not pardon his people on account of his great name because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. I read that incorrectly. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Look what's coming out of his mouth. A commitment and confidence to pray to God. A firm belief in the mercy and the forgiveness found in the one true God. A warning not to depart. And affirming that they need to be loyal to him. I find all of these potentially rooted in the spirit of his mother. That was the outcome. A man who would stand before a nation and call them to prayer and confidence and submission. Well, that's an Old Testament note. That's some mail from the Old Testament we could read. But let's go to the New Testament. Let's consider, what would a thank you note look like from John Mark to Mary in the New Testament? Go with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. What would this sound like? Now, if you're familiar with your chapter content of Acts, you know that at the first part of Acts, Peter is arrested and he's being held in prison, and no doubt the intention is to execute him. But he is released by an angel into the night, and he finds his way to where the disciples are praying. That's the context of Acts chapter 12. But I want to zero in on a man named John Mark. You remember him because he gets very popular in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, where he is chosen to go along on Paul's first missionary journey, and he doesn't make it very far. He flunks out. He quits on the apostle, and he goes back to Jerusalem. I'm thankful his story doesn't end there. He is recovered. Peter and Paul both will invest in him and bring him back to a place of usefulness. But this is the John Mark we're talking about. And his mother's name is Mary. And as we saw a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday, there are six Marys, six different Marys we find in the New Testament. This one is not Mary Magdalene, nor is it the mother of Jesus. This is Timothy's mom, or this is John Mark's mom, Mary. And I want to know, if John Mark were to write a thank you note to his mom, what might it have said? I think it would have said this: "Dear Mom, thank you for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry." A heart for ministry. You see, where does this come from? It comes from Acts chapter 12. I mean, I can see John Mark saying to his mom, "Mom, it's like our house. It was always crowded. There were always believers coming and going. It was Grand Central Chariot Station." And as I think back to our upbringing, Mom, to my upbringing in our home, several words come to my mind. First of all, the word giving. Mom, you were so free with our resources. Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 13. Well, let's go back. Peter has been released from prison by the angel. He's on the streets and he's looking for believers. Verse 12, when he, Peter, realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, or John Mark, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Now, I don't want to skip over that important verse. There's an important detail in verse 13 that gives us a clue that Mary's home was one of some financial means. It was enough for them to have, we're only told of one servant, perhaps they had several. And the fact that she was constantly having a house full means she had an abode, she had a home that could hold lots of people at once. These are some clues that we have here in the New Testament. And I don't think that the wealth was limited just to Mary. I think it was spread out through the family. How do you know that? Well, she had a famous nephew. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings." Listen, "and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome you." Who is this Barnabas, this cousin of Mark? Well, we read of him in Acts chapter 4. He was a Levite, a Cyprian by birth, and he was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And he owned a large tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I mean, this wealth may not have just been localized to Mary's household, but may have been spread out through the family, perhaps an inheritance. But as John Mark thought back as to all that he saw growing up, he said, there's one word that was always there, is giving. We were always giving. out of how God had blessed us. And it was for the sake of the gospel. But there's another word, mom, that came to my mind a lot as I thought back. Not just the word giving, but the word meeting. I mean, there were always people there. Always. Again, we read in verse 12 that Peter knew exactly where to go, not just to hide away for the night. He wanted to get to a pocket of believers, even in the wee hours of the night or the morning. He knew where to go. He went to Mary's house. That's where everyone hung out. That's where they gathered for prayer. That's where they gathered for encouragement. And as John Mark thought back in his life, it's like there were always believers over. So what does that look like today? What would that look like today? It looks like people stopping by your house when they're discouraged and they need someone to pray with them. It's you hosting a small group in for prayer or Bible study. It's you investing in younger couples or singles in the church. It's you inviting older people from our church into your home to glean from their wisdom. It's you taking a new believer through discipleship material. This is what it looks like. It's when there's a crisis, they come to your house. It's bringing the teens over. There was always meeting. Now, I'll tell you something that I find interesting in the New Testament. I believe there's good reason to believe that Mary's house was also the upper room that we read so much about, not only the night before our Lord's trial and crucifixion, but also the upper room that we see in the beginning of Acts, where the disciples are gathered, a large amount of disciples are gathered when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, it reads literally, it wasn't just an upper room, it was the, it's an emphasized the upper, this is the upper room. Meaning it could have been the same one that the Lord's final supper was held. It's the same room where the resurrection appearances of Christ happened and where Pentecost happened. I don't know a better way to explain that this is probably Mary's home that was also the location of the upper room than two strange verses that appear in Mark. And I'll hold your fingers here in Acts and look at Mark chapter 14. Now here's a little theology quiz. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? You got it? Mark, right? John Mark, the one we're talking about. Why would John Mark include these two verses? Our Lord is being arrested in Gethsemane. And look at verses 51 and 52. They kind of appear out of nowhere. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked, or as we used to say in North Carolina, naked. And then we're back to the account of Christ. You say, what? Why those two verses? I think the only explanation is that Mark is inserting himself in his own account of the gospel. Because if this upper room was indeed his home, and the Last Supper was there, very possibly he could have followed them as they left his house to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he almost got himself arrested. I don't know of another better explanation than that to tie in the real possibility that Mary's house was also the location of the upper room. I mean, if this is the case, and definitely what we see in Acts chapter 12, Mark would have said to his mom, there were always meetings there. Our home, mom, was a haven for us, but also for other believers. And I'm not surprised. Proverbs 24, 3 and 4 says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Well, mom, there's another word that comes to my mind, not just giving and meeting, but I also would put this word in it, mom, praying. Praying was so important in our home. We're back in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And guess where a huge pocket of them were located? At Mary's house. John Mark was hearing it. And then, of course, in verse 12, we saw again that Peter came to Mary's house where many were gathered together and praying. What kind of prayers did John Mark hear growing up on this evening and other evenings? Amazing. Well, there's one more word. There's one more word that John Mark would say came to his mind as he thought of his mom and his upbringing. Not just giving and meeting and praying, but rejoicing. Rejoicing. Mom, do you remember that time we were praying for Peter's release and then we were shocked that he was at our front door? Look at verse 16. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Then he left and went to another place. I mean, Mom, that was an amazing occasion of rejoicing. Here we are praying, and our Lord is answering. Answered prayers. Lord, or Mom, our home was not only the location of answered prayers, but endured persecution. Because I believe that in Acts chapter 4, they came back to Mary's house after they'd been persecuted, and they rejoiced that they were able to suffer for the Lord's name. Wow. So maybe John Mark's letter would read this way. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a heart for ministry, where my memories are all giving and meeting and praying and rejoicing. So what was the outcome with John Mark? Oh, it was good. Look at 2 Timothy with me. 2 Timothy. I remember telling you a moment ago that John Mark flunked out of the first missionary journey. And we don't hear from him about him for a while. Paul was not very receptive at traveling with him again. But something had happened in Paul's heart towards John Mark, because something had happened in John Mark by the end of Paul's life. And some of the final words we have recorded from Paul's pen are here in 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy. For Demas, having loved the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Look at this. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service, for ministry. Wait, Paul, I thought he flunked out. But you know what? Maybe that mother who prayed so much, encouraged her son and had others praying for him. But by the end of Mark's story, he's useful again. I'm pretty sure that John Mark thanked his mom, Mary, more often than not, for keeping him in the game. Well, just one more note while we're in this epistle. What would a note from Timothy to Eunice sound like? If that one were written, what would it sound like? You're here in 2 Timothy. Let me give you a little background on Eunice and Timothy. We know this. Eunice was an Old Testament Jewish believer whom Paul probably led to Christ on his first missionary journey. And we also know this, that she was married. By the time we catch up with her in the pages of Scripture, she's possibly widowed, and so she's a single parent. When she was married to a Greek man, but in all probability, at least by the time we find Paul writing these letters to Timothy, she is a single parent. She is widowed. And if Paul led her to Christ on his first missionary journey, by the time he makes contact with her again on his second missionary journey, Eunice has something that Paul wants. Listen to these words from Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Listen to this. Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him. Paul said to Eunice, I got to have your son on my team. Wow. I wonder, if Timothy ever wrote a thank you note to his mother, Eunice, what would it say? I think, as I look at the data of Scripture, It might read something like this. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. Thank you for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. In other words, Mom, you made it, or you saw it, you saw Scripture as a trust, as something that you not only embraced in faith, but you passed on. It was yours to hold to in a precious way so that you could instill it into my heart as well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. Mom, you saw Scripture as a trust. You watched your mom, Lois, embrace the Old Testament writings by faith. And she passed them to you, Mom. And you embraced the Old Testament promises and writings by faith. And then you passed that to me. But now, through the lens of the gospel and the truth of Christ, it opened up the Old Testament in an amazing way that only increased our faith in the promises of God. Mom, you did this with the Old Testament anticipation of Messiah and the New Testament apprehension of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Mom, you saw that every generation starts over. Faith in the Scriptures must be passed on. So, Mom, you saw it as a trust to pass on to me. It wasn't just something that was part of an ensemble on the coffee table. You were in it, Mom. And even in those days when I was not, or it wasn't an interest, you were in it. You were sharing Scripture with me, and it took. Mom, you saw it as a trust, but Mom, you also saw it as a treasure. You saw God's Word as a treasure. In other words, you didn't just know it, you owned it. It wasn't something that you just looked in academically. It affected your passions. You're so connected with the Scriptures through the years, Mom. You weren't just pointing the way and telling me to walk in it. You are asking me to follow you in that same way. You saw it as a treasure. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I love this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 1. By the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ. And he's greeting Timothy, verse 2. But I love verse 5 again. Read it again. I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first indwelt your grandmother and mother. Grandma and Mom, Lois and Eunice, were living out what the Jews called the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Where it says in verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, Mom and Dad. You own it first. Maybe Timothy would say to his mom, I once heard Paul say to the pastors at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves. Or Mom, Paul wrote something that reminded me of you in 1 Timothy 4, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Mom, I watched your passion for Scripture, your personal ownership of it, your personal intake, your personal desire to be where it was being taught, when it was being taught. I watched this closely. I watched you not just take it in academically, but you applied it. And Mom, there's no way to explain it except that Jesus Christ had invaded your life and changed your desires and given you this amazing faith in the sacred writings. You saw it as a trust and you saw it as a treasure, but you also saw it, Mom, as a task, a wonderful task to weave Scripture into my daily moments. See, this is the next verse in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. After the parents own it, verse 6, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. Mom, I remember Paul wrote these words once and it reminded me of you. He wrote, these things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I thought of you, Mom. I mean, Mom, you're the one who showed me that if the Word was enough to lead me into eternal life in Christ, the Word would then be enough to lead me in life as a child of Christ. So maybe Timothy's letter to his mom would read like this. Dear Mom, thank you for demonstrating to me a love for Scripture. You saw it as a trust to pass on. You saw it as a treasure to your own heart, and you saw it as a task to pass on to me. Well, how did it end up for Timothy? We'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season of reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What was the product of a mother like this? Her son is being charged by the great apostle Paul to take the baton and preach it. Preach the word the rest of your life, Timothy. It's in you. It's first in your grandmother, then in your mother. Now it's in you. And I'm leaving, Paul says. An amazing trust. So I guess if we could bring all three thank you notes together, they might read something like this morning on Mother's Day. Dear Mom, thanks for demonstrating to me a dependence on God, a heart for ministry, and a love for Scripture. That's quite a thank you note. Now, the sad thing about days like Mother's Day is they can become crushing days. Because we can hear messages or read blog posts about everything that we weren't as a mom or on Father's Day as a father. So I want to give you a couple reminders. First to you, Mom. None of these moms that we just studied were perfect. None of them. And all three of these mothers started sometime at some point in these directions. They weren't perfect. They struggled like you do. But by God's grace, there's always a fresh start. It's called grace. Let me say something to the children. In every decade, all ages, is it time for you to sit down and write a note? Not just by the card, but write a letter. And thank Mom. Maybe just not even once a year, but more regularly, while Mom is there to thank. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. And Dad, let me say something to you. Dependence on God, a heart for ministry, and a love for Scripture. Dad, what are you doing to either help or hinder your wife's success in those three directions? Maybe on Mother's Day, we dads need to repent of being an obstacle. Instead of not only encouraging our wives in these directions, but leading the way by God's grace. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Dads, that weight on our shoulders is a God-given responsibility to clear the path for our wives to to blossom like this. And by the way, whether you're a mom or a dad or a child listening to this message, understand this, that none of this is possible outside of being a believer in Jesus Christ. To the depth that Scripture is discussing this, the beauty of the breadth of these brushstrokes that we've seen in Scripture in the Old and New Testaments, it's only by God's grace. All of us are broken. All of us must come to Christ and accept His gift of eternal life, His forgiveness of our sin because of His perfect sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And with Christ in our life, we all get a fresh start in grace. And maybe, just maybe, we might write some of these notes to our moms and receive some of these while we can. And as I said at the beginning of the service, as we honor mom today, ultimately it's God who gets the glory.